You're listening to Reality San Francisco's weekly podcast. For more audio content or information, please visit us at realitysf.com.
So this is what tonight's going to look like. I'm going to do a little brief kind of snapshot history of San Francisco, though it's any brief history of San Francisco is going to obviously glaze over a ton of things. But what I want to do is I just want to set it up for John tonight. I asked John, who is a pastor of Trinity Grace Church, senior pastor of Trinity Grace Church in New York City, to come and just give a vision for abiding in San Francisco. How do you spiritually flourish in a place like San Francisco or a place like New York City? And they've been doing a really good job at it, and we have a lot to learn from them, and we have been learning from them. So I said, would you just come here and just shift the paradigm for us? Like, how do we do that here in the city? And so all I want to do is I want to set it up tonight for John. I want to start by saying I love this city. It's easy to fall in love with a city like San Francisco. It proves quite different to stay in love with a city for the right reasons as a follower of Jesus in San Francisco. And that's what tonight's about. I want to start here. A quote by Rebecca Solnit in Infinite City, a beautiful little atlas she wrote about San Francisco. She said, San Francisco has both a literal geography as the tip of the peninsula that juts upward like a hitchhiking thumb, and another cultural geography as the most left part of the left coast, the un-American place where America invents itself. It's a beautiful quote by Rebecca Solnit, just talking about how un-American this place is, but America invents itself in the San Francisco Bay Area. I want to set this night up by mentioning three things that haunt San Francisco to this day that are deeply a part of the narrative and the ethos of the city, that as followers of God that we need to recognize and see, and if you're not a follower of God in here tonight, that you need to see as well. The first comes from the Gold Rush, the second comes from the sexual revolution of the 60s, and the third comes from the Franciscan mission established in the founding of the city, and Jim Jones, and what they have in common. So, that's what we'll talk about. First, the Gold Rush. Here's what's haunted San Francisco since the Gold Rush. In 1848, right before the Gold Rush, in 1849, everyone should know that. If you don't know that, F. Everyone gets an F. We should know that. San Francisco had about 1,000 residents in 1848. By the beginning of 1849, it doubled to 2,000, and by the end of 1849, there were 20,000 residents in San Francisco. Here's the point of all that. Gold seekers were either bachelors or men who left their families to move to San Francisco. Thus, the family life in San Francisco was virtually non-existent from its establishment. In the fastest growth in the city's history, it was void of the family unit. Just think about that for a second. Today, 40% of San Franciscans live alone. In 2013, this year, it was voted the year of the child in San Francisco, which is ironic because San Francisco counts just 3.5% of its residents as younger than 18, which is the smallest percentage of children in any city in any country. Not in any country, but this country. There are virtually hardly any family values shaping the life and the ethos of the city. There was no family value shaping the life and the ethos of the city when it was during the Gold Rush. So during the Gold Rush, recreation was consisted of gambling and drinking and prostitution. Here's a fun little letter from 1876 during the Gold Rush and the Barbary Coast, which is downtown. The Barbary Coast is the haunt of the low and the vile of every kind. The petty thief, the house burglar, the tramp, the whoremonger, lewd women, cutthroats, murderers, all found here. Dance halls and concert saloons where blurry-eyed men and faded women drink vile liquor, smoke offensive tobacco, engage in vulgar conduct, sing obscene songs, and say and do everything to heap upon themselves degradation are numerous, more degradation are numerous. Low gambling houses throng with riot-loving rowdies. All stages of intoxication are there. Opium dens where heathen Chinese and godforsaken men and women are sprawled in miscellaneous confusion, disgustingly drowsy or completely overcome are there. Licentiousness, debauchery, pollution, loathsome disease, insanity from dissipation, misery, poverty, wealth, profanity, blasphemy, and death are there, my favorite line, and hell, yawning to receive the putrid mass is there also. Just a letter from during the Gold Rush in the 1700s. And then just a couple of years ago, there was an article that came out in San Francisco Chronicle. It was called SF's Ambiguous Attitude Towards Brothels. And in there it said, since even before the Gold Rush, the city has been ambivalent about the sex industry. In 1849, nearly two-thirds of the 300 women in San Francisco were prostitutes, according to some estimates. Two-thirds of the 300 men and women who were in San Francisco during 1849 were prostitutes. There were virtually no women who were involved in the founding of the city. It was all about entrepreneurialism, pleasure, and opportunism. No matter what means it was to get there, they got it. And this has haunted the city to this day. It was the Wild West. Now, the dot-com boom in the 90s and what's happening even right now in our tech and startup culture is consistently referred to as another gold rush, where people leave their families from all over the world to come here and work on the next big thing with little or no regard to what makes humanity flourish. There's even a couple articles put out by 7x7 magazine and San Francisco magazine talking about how this new tech startup and everyone getting wealthy are not pouring that money back. There's not philanthropists pouring that money back into the city for the flourishing of the city. They're taking their money and they just leave. Or they reinvest it in other companies. There's no one pouring into the life of the city. The city is used by people to build their portfolio and their career and their resume and their education with no abiding impulse to dwell here long term or to be a part of the renewal of the city. It's about move to San Francisco, get rich, get educated, get a good time, and then get out. And what we need as followers of Christ to be is people who stay and abide in San Francisco for a long period of time. Then there's a cultural revolution of the 60s, and you could say a million things about this. But this is another thing that's haunted the way that San Francisco kind of views even the way that we see freedom. During the 1960s, there's civil unrest in our nation. Never before had so many Americans been under 25. There were over 90 million of them. They were all disillusioned by the war and what was going on around them. A generation then took to hate to build for themselves a utopian society. So all these young people converged on the Haight-Ashbury district, where they threw out all norms. There was no money. There was no jobs. There was no judgment. There were free food by a group called the Diggers. They would give digger soup, this anarchist group. There was free love, which they defined as sex, and a free health clinic, and free drugs, and free communal living, even a free store, if that even makes sense. Like a store that was all free. You just go in there and take what you want and leave. But it only took one summer, after the hate was trashed. Kids were getting sick and disease spread everywhere. The free clinic was actually offering classes on basic hygiene. Like they were giving classes to hippies on how to brush your teeth. Like here's how you brush your teeth and here's how you wash your hands and here's why you wash your hands. This is why you wash your teeth. But they even threw brushing your teeth and washing your hands out the door because that was normal. And they were throwing away everything that was normal. After one summer of this, they told everyone to go home. They declared the summer of love over. October 1967, a mock funeral was declared, the death of hippie. One eyewitness said, "I don't think the summer of love left any blueprints behind on how to build a better world. It was much more a showcase for enjoyment, for happiness, for freedom." But the Cultural Revolution changed not just the landscape of a whole nation, but really the spirit of our city. The city became obsessed with self-expression as the practice of freedom. So freedom is self-expression. The beauty is that you can move to San Francisco and you can come here and be who you are without judgment. But not really with Christian spirituality. This is where that logic breaks down. Vanessa Pinto wrote recently in the Huffington Post, she said, "One of the beautiful things about San Francisco is that we are encouraged to be whoever we believe we are, gay, straight, kinky, poly, artistic, a hipster, a techie. But only one thing we're not encouraged to be in San Francisco is religious from a traditional Judeo-Christian standpoint." See, freedom is about opening up access to things, being more and more open to what you want and what you desire. That's what freedom is all about. That's how we think freedom is. Freedom is moving forward into access into all things. Whatever we find fulfilling, whatever we want, that's our idea of freedom. But the tension of Christianity has been seen as restrictive, closing access to what we want to be. So it closes this access, and it closes access to what we believe about maybe sexuality or family or marriage or recreation or substances and even the sciences. And Christianity is seen to be closed. And historically, Christianity hasn't really done a good job really wrestling with this perception. And this is the other problem that's been haunting this city for decades, is its perception of Christianity. And this is what partly makes San Francisco such a hard city to live in. Jim Jones was a pastor that moved to San Francisco, moved his church to San Francisco on Gary Boulevard in 1975. In the 70s, Jim Jones Jones's church attracted hundreds of people. There were hundreds of people that were going to his church. He gave sermons advocating liberal ideals, pushing integration, attacking sexism, urging care for the poor, and it was gaining popularity even in the political circles of San Francisco. But behind the scenes, there was another darker world. Jim Jones, who was married, had many affairs with female and male followers, and he openly bragged about it. He staged healing miracles by touching the ill and the injured. When the church members committed relatively inconsequential misdeeds, like not listening to him or his sermons, he would publicly beat them with a paddle on Sunday morning. There was even, during that time, there was another man named Dan White, a conservative church-going fundamental, who was elected to the Board of Supervisors in 1977, and they were both alive and campaigning at the same time. And Jim Jones was preaching and Dan White was campaigning as a defender of traditional values. So he was a man who went to church, defended traditional values. On November 18, 1978, more than 900 men, women, and children from Jonestown, led by Jim Jones, committed mass suicide. They drank Kool-Aid, as you probably remember. 10 days later, Dan White climbed through the window of Mayor Moscone's office, shot and killed him. Then Dan went looking for Harvey Milk, the first openly gay man elected to public office, and killed him as well. The popular liberal pastor involved in social action leading 900 followers to take their lives, and the conservative church-going fundamental city supervisor snaps and kills the mayor and the only openly gay man to hold public office. All of this within 10 days of each other. This reality around spirituality, conservative and liberal spirituality, has haunted our city spiritually for decades. San Francisco was established, I don't know if you knew this, but San Francisco was established by planting a cross on the point of the peninsula where the Presidio is today. They moved in on March 28, 1775, during the De Anza expedition from Monterey, led by a Franciscan priest named Pedro Font. Came all the way up from Monterey, moved right to the peninsula where the Presidio is today, and planted a cross as a flag there. And though it's cool to think that the city was established by planting of a cross, it's not so settling, nor surprising, knowing our history, to know that this cross had a dark side, which would prove to be analogous of how this town would still see the church today, which history would prove to continue in a path of. The dark side of the cross was that the mission of that cross was used forcibly to convert thousands of Native Indians to Catholicism. They've established a fort, which we know is in the Presidio Fort Point, and they established a mission in the Mission District. And there, both of those were used aggressively to forcibly convert Indians to Catholicism. There has been an aggressiveness in this city with Christianity that has haunted this city. Even yesterday, John and I were sitting in the Castro during Beta Breakers, and this, I don't know, loud fundamental Christian started yelling at people and saying during the second coming they're going to burn in hell and all this stuff. There's been this aggressiveness that has haunted the city towards Christianity. The question is, how do we abide here as a counterculture of love and grace in Christ, but truth in Christ as well? How do we dwell as a counterculture in the most countercultural place in our nation? And that's what I've asked John to come and speak about. So please welcome John up.
I want to talk about two things tonight. firstly, I want to talk just primarily to your heart. How to live in personal renewal, just some of the best lessons that we've learned in New York. I live in Manhattan. I'm married. I've got two kids. I've raised my family there, plan to be there for the rest of my life, and I'm proud to say I'm thriving. It's taken a while to get there. We've learned a bunch of lessons. I want to share some of the best of those as an individual. And the second component, I want to talk about how to be the people of God in a city. So not just, I don't want you to take, for your own personal advantage, for corporate advantage, how do I use Jesus for corporate advantage here in the city? So I want to talk about your hearts, but I want to talk about what it means to be the people of God. So I want to start by telling you a story. Several years ago, Apple came out with the EyeSight camera built into the MacBook Pro. That was a moment if your family lives in Australia. That was a moment. That was a breakthrough moment. So I realized that one of the other features that you could do with this was that you could record time-lapse footage and make little cool front home movies in time-lapse footage. So at the moment, we were planning our church. There was a lot of stuff going on. So what I said was, okay, I got my son, who was a little bit younger at the time, and I said, hey, Nate, let's make an amazing film here. We can do dinosaurs. And like, why don't you write the script, and then you and I will star in the story you've written. Okay, so we do this, and we're playing, and we get this all set up, and I time-lapse it. So when we get together and I sit him down and we're going to have a little showing, I'm like, this is the premiere. I'm so excited. We sit on the couch and then I start playing this film that's in time lapse, and I'm looking at it going, I love technology. Isn't it amazing that there's a camera in here. I don't even know how they do it, but here we are in our room and we've made a film and it's playing back and all the rest of it. And in the middle of it, he says, stop, stop, stop it. I said, well, what's wrong? He said, I don't like this film. I said, well, why not, mate? And he says, because you are so busy and I hardly get to spend any time with you. And I want the film not to be in fast forward. I want the film to be in real time. And I realized at that moment that in some essence was the story of my life. I was trying to cram into every single moment a lifetime of living because I was busy. And I realized that I had fallen into the trap that so many people fall into when they're living in cities, is that they fail to be present in the city at any given moment. People move to a city and they normally have got a romantic vision, sort of, you know, their secular Cinderella story for their startup or their play, their thing. They just need a world-sized stage for the world to realize how great they actually are. And their small suburban town, wherever they were, was not big enough, so they come to a world-class stage so they can prove that they're at a world-class level. And they get here, and it's a bit harder than they thought. And so immediately people begin to say, oh, it was so much easier back where I was from. I was a big fish in a little pond. People knew me. I stood out. But now everybody here is as good as me. How do I distinguish myself? So they begin to think back in the past. Or then they begin to think into the future. Oh, man, I'm only going to be here for a couple of years. I'm going to grind it out. I'm going to kill it and kill myself trying to kill it. And then I'm going to leave the city and I'm going to live off whatever I've generated. And so most of the time you meet people and they're not actually here. They don't put roots down. They don't enter true long-term relationships. They don't consider themselves an owner of the city. They don't take responsibility for what really happens outside of the neighborhood and their own personal concerns. They come, they're thinking about what's going to happen when they're successful, or they're lamenting about how much easier it was where they were. And so they, in the truest sense of the term, use the city. In the book, Here is New York by E.B. White, he has a phrase for these people. He calls them locusts. They come in the swarms, consume, and then move on to somewhere else for their own lives. And so often, if we're not careful, we can become like this. We're not present, we're busy, we're rushed. Mark Twain said this, every man seems to feel that he has got the duties of two lifetimes to accomplish in one. And so he rushes, and never has time to be companionable. Never has any time at his disposal to fool away on matters which do not involve dollars and duty and business. I feel like so often that ends up defining our lives. So how do we shift out of that? And so here's the first point. This is the big idea. How do we be personally present in the people, kingdom, and mission of God in the city? How do we be personally present in the kingdom and mission, the people, kingdom of God, and mission in the city? So how do we do this? So I've got several. These are like now ways that I think that we're required to actually participate, not just in why you came to the city, but the larger question of what God may actually be doing in this. So how do we begin to reorient not just our vision, but our habits, our time, our resources, our thoughts, and our energy towards these sorts of things? So here's the first one here, is learning to steward our time in a city. Now, if you're like me, time is like the premium commodity. I would rather write you a check and be done with it and to actually give of myself to solve it. I'm like, money fixes everything, so here's my little bit of it, and go figure it out. You who are doing that for a non-profit or whatever, I'm getting on with my life. And so one of the concepts we began to do when we were talking about our time was begin to map how it is that the vast majority of people in our church actually use their time. And this is in New York, so this may be different, but see if there's any similarities here. We began to realize that it went something like this. People got up, for the most part, as late as possible that they could. They got to work right on the button of whatever was required of them, or they got in so early to get their head start, but they were chomping. You work your guts out all day, and at the end of the day, you're kind of emotionally spent. So you either grab dinner with your friends, Or if you're single, you go to the gym so you're still eligible, right? Stay in good shape or whatever. And then you go back to your apartment and you normally piddle a serious amount of time on social media. And we found that on average that this was over an hour a day for the typical person, just piddling it around. You get online, you start following Twitter and it leads you to a link, and then nine links later you can't even remember what you were looking at, and you've got a little bit of envy because you're comparing yourself to all your friends, or you're looking at other websites or strategies that people are doing. So you stay up as late as you can, and we realize that there's nothing, for the most part, wrong with that. It's relaxing, but it's not renewing. And so for the most part, people were just kind of piddling away their energy at the end of the day. And so they were stuck in a cycle. They would get up and they would give the best of their allegiance, affection, time, and energy to their employer or to themselves and their project. And that somewhere in there, like, they did love God in their heart and all that, but God was getting lost in the shuffle. And so instead of saying, how do I live my life for God? They were like, how do I live my life? And where do I just like drop God into little bits of it? How do I keep my faith? And people would move here and their souls would begin to wear thin. The passion for God just didn't quite seem to work in real life. So we came up with this little concept, which we called reclaiming the morning. And it was basically an attempt to steward our time in a better way. So it went like this. Why don't we shift our schedules where you get up as early as you can do it, with whatever chemical means that you needed to do it. And you guys have quite a few. Get up as early as possible and take the first few hours of your day and do the things that fill your heart with wonder and life. Read the scriptures in an unhurried manner and see what God may say to you. Listen to music that stirs up your heart. Use your imagination. Dream. Be present. Ask, offer your day to God. Create spaces where the Holy Spirit could move. And then when you have touched the divine because you're not rushed, when you've cultivated the parts of your soul that don't depend on your output, but depend on who you are as a person, then with a little bit of swagger, you can stroll into work knowing that no matter what else happens today, it's coming from a full heart and a full tank. And then you go into your job, and it can, if nothing else, I'll give you just a little corporate advantage here. This is a for real one. It says in the book in 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure you guys talked through this recently, it says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God's prepared for those who love him. And everybody stops there and they go, it's going to be so great, we can't imagine it. The verse doesn't stop there. The verse goes on to say, but God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. And so it is possible to dream out of God's future renewal of the world and what he has in store for us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is giving us direct creative renewal revelation in our hearts, if we'll access it. And so you can tap, you can get a bit of that going, right? Bit of juju or mojo, whatever it is for you. And you can walk in having encountered the living God and the power of his Holy Spirit. And if you begin to do this, you'll see that the energy of your day will begin to shift how these things end up happening. You see this in the life of Jesus. In Mark 1, it says this, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Anybody ever cast a demon out of someone? Like, well, it's intense, okay? I'll just leave it at that. The whole town gathered at the door. Jesus is quite popular. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Okay, so how many of you know that's an intense night? That's not a needy friend. That is like a town in crisis at your door, and he's the literal savior of the world to fix those things. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for Jesus, and they found him, and they exclaimed, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus said, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. Now, the natural wisdom would have said, stay and build something. Jesus was listening to a spirit of revelation. He was up early in the midst of the chaos. He knew that he needed to encounter his Father and to get directions. And can I just say this to you? I know that your thing's amazing. I know that this generation hasn't seen you or your thing yet. And it's that important that you don't have time to spend God. But if Jesus, who was the actual Messiah, who actually was here to save the world, could find time in his schedule to get up and spend time with his Father, if this God could find time to do that, and his thing was probably a little larger to scale, no matter what your scaling vision is, his scale was a little larger than that. If he could take time to do that, there's probably a lesson in there for mortals to learn, okay? And so what do you do in that time? Here's what I do. I receive and I respond. That's it. That's my whole strategy. Jesus said, remain in my love. He never said, remain in how you feel about God, but he said, remain in how God feels about you. Remain in my love. So every day I just receive, what do you have for me today, Father? I receive your love. I receive who I am in Jesus. I receive your grace. I receive your favor. Thank you that I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and I'd like to draw from that account and get them to earth a bit today. Thank you. So I receive what you have for me. And then I just try and respond to it through the course of the day, any little promptings that God has. And so all we are called to do is to receive and respond. Jesus said, I don't do anything I don't see the Father doing. The number one cause of burnout is that you initiate in human ambition things that God hasn't directed you to do. And there's only fatigue there. There's not favor. And as a result, we burn out. And so we have to learn to receive and to respond. There's a whole bunch of verses there, but I want to skip that. I want to go to this next point, which is learning to thread God's presence through our day. There's a story here. This is from a book, Emotional Healthy Spirituality. And it's a story about in the Midwest, in the middle of these horrific snowstorms, when blizzards would come in and the storms would be so intense that you couldn't put your hand out in front of you and see what was happening. You literally were blinded by the snow. And so they would have farmers who would have their, and this would sometimes last for days at a time, they would have farmers huddled with their families in their homes, and they would begin to starve. So what would they do? So they knew that in the barn they had all the supplies they need. So the farmer would try and get to the barn, which sometimes was 100 feet from the home. And often farmers would die. They just would be lost. They couldn't find their way back to their homes through the intensity of the distraction, the blizzard that was happening. And so they began to do a very simple thing. They would tie a rope when a storm began to set on from the barn to the house, and a little rope that would tie around them. And then they would just follow along through all of the craziness to the barn, and they would follow at home. They didn't rely on their vision, and they weren't completely annihilated by the intensity of their environment. And so often, what can happen if we're not careful is you can have an amazing time with God, and by 9:20, it's like, what God? What God? How could this be? It's like, God, that just was forever ago. Anybody? Yes, for reals, right? And so what they would do, they came up with this basic ancient Christian practice. It's called the daily office or the divine hours, which basically say if every 3 hours you pause for about 10 minutes and you read one little section of scripture and you still your heart and you just turn your heart back to God. And so it's like that rope where in the craziness of the pressure or trying to get funding or the intensity of relational stuff or how much pressure there is, you can just thread through the craziness of your day little mini encounters with God. And can I say that if you spend 10 minutes with God every 3 hours, you'll spend almost an hour with God a day or something. That's not bad. An hour a day with God. And I can tell you that over the course of a month, what that will do to your inner man or woman, the kind of person you become, the kind of composure you'll have in the midst of crisis, can be deeply transformative. So it's learning to thread God's presence through your day. Reclaim the morning. Thread the presence of God. Okay, here's the next thing. This is under how you thrive. The next one's learning to steward your energy, not just your time, and what do your time, but what you do with your energy. I want to walk you through a chart here. One of my mentors, a guy named Mike Breen, drew this on a napkin for me once at the Ace Hotel that has a little Stumptown coffee roasters, okay? So I'm just trying to get some credibility for the environment, okay? So we're sitting there and on a little path, and he says, here's the thing. He said, you know, when it comes to Jesus, Jesus never just wanted to be your mate. He just never wanted to be your mate. With Jesus, you didn't get an increase in relationship without getting an increase in responsibility. Jesus didn't have coffee with a needy person for 2 years once a week. He wasn't a counselor. Jesus was on mission. So to draw closer to relationship with Jesus to get responsibility. So he drew out these quadrants here. So that's the framework right here. So let's go to the first slide. A lot of people are just bored. You can't do much with bored people, so I'll leave them alone next, right? Then you get people who are comfortable. You get people who are comfortable. And so look what they've got. Lots of relationship with you, but they're not bearing the burden of mission. They're not with you in whatever it is. So they're just like, they're your mates. They're a great hang, but they're not that's good for doing stuff, right? Next slide here. You've got everybody else stressed out. Matt, this is the typical church volunteer. Like, heaps of pressure on them. And now they're a little bit angry because they don't have as much like friendship time with the people that they were hanging out with before. And then up in the top category here, you got this, which is people who are engaged and healthy. They've somehow figured out the tension between relationship and responsibility. Right. Now, next slide here. What you want to do is get you comfortable. The stressed people, they just fall off, man. They go to another church and become bitter and angry, or they leave the city and tell stories about it that aren't true or whatever, right? But so what you want to do is you want to get people who are comfortable and you want to help them become healthy, engaged people, right? But I can tell you this from having to go at this for a bit, it rarely happens like that. Next slide. Here's what ends up happening. People kind of go, what the heck have I done? Like, I just wanted to be your mate, and now you've got me doing all this stuff, and we don't spend as much time. This is the valley of the shadow of death. Like, and you feel so deceived, don't you? Because they're like, hey, come join a serving team. It's going to be amazing. You're going to meet people and all the rest of it. And all you meet is fatigue. You know, he's not that good, and the food's not that good at all. Your wonderful meals, it's like not that. It's just you get stressed. And so next slide here, what you have to do is learn to make the journey in your own heart, because it's not anybody, no one's got a gun to your head. You do whatever, you know, this isn't Jim Jones here. You do whatever decisions you want for whatever motivations are in your heart. And so we have to learn to make the journey from stress to healthy engagement. And this is the cycle of life. This is how you actually grow. You get out of your comfort zone to a place where you're stressed beyond your capacity, and then you have to learn to recover. And health is not being stressed. Health is the speed at which you can recover from stress. So here's the thing. Most pastors are actually, a lot of them are actually pretty good at this. This is called Monday morning, right? So you preach, and like, it's really hard to be a pastor, right? Because you put your heart out there and all you do is critique. And can I just say this? Be an encouraging church to your pastors. It's hard to put yourself out there because it's normally about a 6-to-1 negative. Like, how could you say that? Who do you think you are? Super pastor on the internet says you're wrong, blah, 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 right? Or you're sucky, you forgot my name. Like, there's all this. And then like one person's like, thanks. So just, you know, get the ratio right. So my point, pastors learn how to go from like stressed out, feeling all the pressure, all that, and then they've got to get their heart back in the game. So pastors often, if they're good, have a good ratio at this. And anytime a pastor, something bad happens, it's normally because they've neglected this, right? So here's the question, how do you learn to make that journey? Next slide here. So this is what I would say. How do we properly engage? So imagine that's that top up and to the right, yeah? So let's imagine that's where we are, healthy, engaged people. How do we properly engage, make that journey? First, next slide here. Answer this. We have to answer the question for each of us, what gives me life? Not what relaxes me, but what renews me. And there is a difference. Mad Men will relax you beautifully. Gentle pace, slow character development, like slow turns, no crazy, no nonsense like Lost where you're sucked in and you feel like you're on LSD. Just like a slow burn, right? But it's not building the life of God in you. Who do you model yourself after on? Mad Men, for goodness sake. There's no heroes that, you know, it's all like, don't do this. So you have to ask it, like, what actually builds me? What gives me life? What fills my tank? And here's the thing, do you know what that is for you? It's different for each of you. People can't tell you what this is. This is like an interior thing. You have to know that for yourself. Next slide here. And so you have to ask, when will you rest? What gives you life and when will you rest? These, I think, are really, really important questions to understand. We all have to live within rhythms. Next slide here. Okay, just stay there. That's good. I just want to say this about learning to rest because this is an important component. And this is just a little insight that I think is important. Adam was created on what day? The sixth day, right? Literal, whatever, blah, 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 the principle. Adam was created on the sixth day, right? So can you imagine this? He wakes up and he's like, whoa, wakes up into an amazing world, heaps of stuff to do, and then God's like, I want you to name the animals, mate. And he's like, oh, great, okay, so he's going to name the animals. And big day naming the animal species. It's a big one. And he goes to bed and he wakes up the next day. You know, he's like, he's ready to get going. He's like, what are we going to do today? And God's going to be like, oh, no, I want you to rest. Like, what? His first full day, if he was created on the sixth day, his first full day of his human being was resting. And it's the very principle that we work out of rest, not for rest. And that's a principle because working out of renewal means that you find a way to fill your heart and you spend the week pouring it out. But the culture is the opposite. They grind all week and they try and live for the weekend. It's a different rhythm and it seems subtle and it's not just a semantic thing. There's a real principle to having your heart filled with God and then bringing order out of the chaos of life through the course of a week, which is totally different. The typical person normally lives from the opposite. They feel pretty good off their weekend buzz, and then it just descends into chaos. And so we have to learn to rest at others' appropriate rhythms. So do you know what that is for you? Do you know how to make that journey? Do you monitor your energy? Do you know where you are at any given time? Do you have accountability? Are you redlining? You can't live like you're redlining and thrive. Okay, next slide here. This one's good. Right, so have a look at this. This is us at our best. God's created every single person to be a 10 somewhere. There's no failures in the kingdom of God. God has not destined us to fail. He loves us. He's for us. He's working all things together for our good. He believes in us. We have a new heart, a new name, a new future, a new destiny, a new community, new promises that hover over our life, new identity. It's massive. God wants all of us to be a 10 somewhere to find our place. And so we live between our possible best and then just burnout. Now, I came so close to burnout for a little bit. It's a really long story I could tell you about, but this is a lesson I learned out of that. And so when does the typical person rest? When does a typical person rest? They go, oh, dude, I'm getting killed. I'm just going to go away for the weekend. Okay, so I want to get this right. So you've been grinding 70-hour weeks plus, living on non-actual food, but just product. If it's got chemical, if it's got a product label, it's not food, right? Just a basic principle. So there's all of that happening, and you're not sleeping properly, you're medicating, blah, 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 blah. And you say, I've got to take the weekend off. Or here's a classic, let me take a week off. Dear God, America, 10 days vacation a year? 10 days? The Europeans know what they're doing. I'll just say that, right? So what do you get in your 10 days? You've got to travel for a bit of it, right? So you're exhausted. Take 3 days of sleep through the first bit of it. You go pretty hard. And how many of you know that existential nightmare that 2 days after you've tapped out all of your vacation, it's like it never happened? That's scary. That is scary when that happens and you go, I've got to wait another 3 months before I've built up a bit of time here. So all that to say, so what ends up happening next slide here, we rest when we burned out. And so how full does the tank really get on the kind of breaks that we have in American culture? How full does it get? We're only going to be here for 2 years. I'm going to charge for 2 years and then eject with a parachute that I've earned, whatever it is, right? And so where we end up is that we normally get to about a 7 or a 6 of our possibility. Next slide here. And so this becomes our new best that we're actually capable of, because this is as much as we can get in the time because we're depleted so low. Next slide here. So this ends up, to quote T.S. Eliot, this ends up being the life we lose in living. Like, this is the cost of life. So all of this possibility, which normally has things to do with emotional health, empathy towards other human beings, creative potential and capacity, all of that stuff just gets lost and we become just little work bots grinding stuff out. We're not at our best. So we go to the next slide here. Now let's just go back one. Thank you. So I just think, I really believe this. That God wants, see that waste there? That waste is a tragedy. The part of the possibility and the dreams of your heart can be lost and not realized because of how we're stewarding our energy. And so we have to learn in our own hearts to do a very, very simple concept. Okay, let's walk through the next slides here. So what does it mean to be healthy and engaged? Let's go to one more. Know what gives you life and do it. Know what gives you life and do it. It's no good knowing what gives you life and longing to do it and fantasizing about how awesome it would be and having hope that one day you can. You have to do the stuff. You have to do it. Next slide here. Okay, see what that is? That doesn't look like much for you. But what that actually is my son on a vine swinging from a tree. The beauty is that vine snaps and he falls into the sewer water. That's what you don't see next, but that was special. And there's my daughter and there's my wife. Now, I live in a neighborhood in Manhattan called Washington Heights. You've never heard of it apart from that MTV show that had one run, and then that's maybe you've seen it on the Heights Broadway show or whatever. So that, I'm kidding. Nobody's heard of it. Washington Heights is a neighborhood that is in tension and crisis. It's over 70% Dominican, then you've got a gentrifying edge that's causing tension, and then you've got an Orthodox Jewish community that's in the midst of it. So you've got Latino underprivileged immigrants interacting with Orthodox conservative Jews living out their culture, with gentrifiers coming in and jacking up neighborhood prices. There's tension. It's expensive where I live. I live on the island of Manhattan. My neighborhood has 108,000 people in a square mile. That's where I live. So for my kids, we don't get, like, their backyard is literally, well, it's a big giant concrete slab, and the trauma that we live through, my neighborhood has the least amount of picked up dog poo. And they say, you don't think this works? Harvey Milk was on dog poo as a principle of cultural renewal for good reason. So my kids don't have this thriving environment. So here's what we said we need to do. A couple nights a week, this is 20 minutes from my house, at a little park that nobody knows about called Tall Man Mountain. It's a little town called Piemont. And we just get in our car, right, which we brought 5 years in because we're going insane. We bought a car. And so I'll just take my kids into the woods. We're crazy. We go with machetes, Bowie knives, baseball bats. We go snake hunting. My daughter brings big explorer things. We catch toads this big. We have dogs that go mental, and they're small little city dogs. And like, ah, where's the dog? A snake goes. It's crazy, right? But all that to say, a couple nights a week, we come home with adventure stories. Like, you know, my daughter would be like, do you remember that one time the snake came at my foot and I swung with a machete and then it was actually chasing the frog? And I'm like, that's a good one, because the basic principle is make extraordinary memories and visit them often. And so this is what I'm doing with my family. So this is what gives me life. This is one of the things we do as a family. Next slide here. This right here is a piece of machinery. This is the Royal Enfield Bullet Classic 500 that I own. Right? And then what I do is I leave the city on it. I live in a rhythm with the city of New York. It's just, my wife says New York is your mistress. And so I live with New York, and so I have to get away from her and break her spell. So I'll get on my motorbike and I'll just leave the city, and I've discovered all of these little small towns that fill my heart with joy, and they bring me incredible life. And I come back in and I've just got incredible perspective. Now, I love jazz music. I love smoking cigars. If I can ride my motorbike to a cigar bar that's got jazz on, I am tasting the age to come. Now, that's what I say. That's me. That's me. I don't project any of these things on any other person. My question is for you, what is it for you? What is it for you? When we bought our car, we couldn't afford it. It was the last thing we could afford. And then some wise person said to me, so you can't afford not to. See, here's the thing. I've been in the city 8 years. My marriage is doing better than ever. Both of my kids love me and love being around me. I'm thriving. I can honestly say to you that I'm doing as good as I've ever done as a human being. It's because my plan is to be there for the next 30 to 40 years. And so I'm not wanting to be a flash in the pan and interject. I want to shape the future of the city in 30 years. And I want to do it with a heart so full that people go, what are you doing? Tell me how you're living. And so these are just some basic principles. Know what gives you life and then do it. It's a really important thing. And the next concept I've got here, which is an important one, which is a little phrase I use called walking slowly through the city. When the Industrial Revolution was happening in Paris, there were people who were disgusted at the quality of life that was leaking into the city of Paris. How many of you have been to Paris? Oh, it's magic, isn't it? It's a stereotype, but it's a magic stereotype, right? So you walk there, and it's one of those cities where the architecture and the layout is just really exquisite. You walk through it and you go, God, it's just one of those places. And so they were disgusted at what was happening to the quality of life, because it was all about industry and labor and all the rest of it. And so a class, these little radicals arose called flaneurs. And the flaneurs were the ones who would walk slowly through the city. And one of their practices was to take giant turtles and drill a hole in their shell and put a leash on the turtle. And then just as a prophetic sign of the city, let walk the turtle through the city. And so people would say, what are you doing? And they'd say, I'm seeing the city again. I'm seeing the city again. And most people don't ever see the city. They don't see the people. People are an obstacle or they're an opportunity. They don't see the humanity of other people. They don't notice the nuance and the wonder of the neighborhood. There's all these famous urban quotes about all this sort of thing, but one of them is like, he spent 3 years going on an adventure and he never left his backyard. Those sorts of things. And so it is my vision. Our church has a thing called the parish model, which is we break our churches. We've got 8 churches in different neighborhoods. And the phrase parish is spiritual responsibility for a geographic area. So the pastor's not there to run a church. He's there to take spiritual. So whatever happens in here is mine. It's like, you know, I've got to get in on this. And so we, our job as pastors is to walk through our neighborhood and to come back with this phrase, to return in amazement and wonder at what is happening in our neighborhood by seeing people, knowing names, knowing faces, and all the rest of it. And so many people who are just here for the quick thing never notice. They never grieve at its changes. They never join in protest when things are lost. They never celebrate what's good. They just do their thing, and they've got these little routes that they live and they never see. And so for me, one of the wonders is learning to walk slowly through the neighborhood. The next idea I would simply say is that you've got to learn to rest when you're doing well. Learn to rest when you're doing well. So this is a phrase that we've tried to make a part of our culture. How's things going? It's going pretty good. Oh man, listen, you need to take some time off then. You need to take some time off. Like, what are you going to do? No, that's good. Yeah, I'm going to go up to this bed and breakfast with my wife. We'll do that for a little bit. Or sometimes I'll see people and I go, you're doing all right, man. Listen, take the afternoon off. Because you at your best, that little wonder of that top percentage is where all the good stuff is. And it's been my experience that the stuff that flows out of the top, even if you work less, is normally better than the grind at the bottom. And so I just rather have people at their best because they're going to be way more productive than just sort of the pleb grinding it out over the course of time. Now, I'm sure this is raising a bunch of questions, so we'll try and have a little bit of time at the end to answer some of these things. So these are the questions we ask. Is it flowing out of the top or are you scraping it off the bottom when it comes to your life and when it comes to your heart? Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That you've only got a little bit of time, that maybe you won't all live in the city forever. And so while you're here, I just want to try and talk you into actually being here while you're here. Learning to be in the city and love it for all of its faults, for all of its beauty, for all of its brokenness. And then I've got a little verse here, which I think is, I want to free you in this verse. There's a verse in Ephesians 5 that says, so be careful how you live, not as fools, but as those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days, and don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the Lord wants you to do. So when I became a Christian in this sort of fundamentalist regime, everything was about like sharing the gospel with every person at every opportunity. You've got to make the most of every opportunity. And so I repent of this. I'm embarrassed to share this with you. But I would, because I would get up really, really early in the morning, I would go into gas stations, the bloke working there, and I'd go, hey, listen, mate, how's it going? I don't know how to tell you this. There's a God. You don't know him. You're going to hell. Read this. Here's how to go to heaven. Have a good one. Really effective. Make the most of every opportunity. I may never see this person again. All of this angst like I'm God. But that verse has a little phrase, make the most of every opportunity. It's not chronos, which means every event that happens one after another. It's kairos, which means that there's appointed seasons and times that we're called to live out of. And so it's not just like share the gospel with every person. That verse doesn't even say that. But it says there's going to be seasons, God-appointed seasons of your life that you're never going to get again. And that God wants you to discern what's happening in those seasons and live into them. And so you are in the city right now. We're here in this room. What a miracle that we're all here together. And so you're in a season here in the city. So my question is like, what's the appointed things God has for you in this season? Have you discerned those? Have you identified those things? Are you living into those? Are you spending the time to figure these sorts of things out? And so the Christian life, I think, very easily can be summed up as this, to learn to drink deeply and to flow freely. That's it at its essence. Jesus said, anyone who believes in me, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. Thus he spoke of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because he'd not ascended to the Father. And so we now have the Holy Spirit. We don't have a well inside of us. We have a spring of living water. And if we walk properly, if we pay attention, all we have to do is to nurture and unblock the flow, but it will flow. You are not a self-generating person. This is a true advantage. We have the Spirit of the living God as a living spring coming out of us, but we have to unblock the flow of the things that get into it. Drink deeply and flow freely. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is said of Jesus, who's crucified in a bloody, violent death. This is said of Jesus, who took on the powers of this world, principalities, power, sin, Satan, death, and hell, and overcame. So it's not like he was a pacifist just chilling, you know, like drinking coffee. Like Jesus was in the world doing stuff about it, but he still said the yoke is easy, that there's a gentleness to it, that it's a restful burden. We are actually made to work. We're made to do things. Work was before the fall, and we're going to work in heaven. That's another talk, another time. But we will. But what we need to do is not be yoked to the city and the city's values and the city's pace and the city's reality. We need to be yoked to the burden of Jesus and then enter in under his yoke into the city. Now, this is the first little section coming to a close, and we'll take a breather and then we'll jump into the second section here. You will be yoked to something. You will be led somewhere by certain forces. But what will it be for you? What will it be for you? And it's a conscious decision. You will either have Jesus around you, training you, drawing you, touching your heart, or it will be somebody else. One of the verses that has changed my life from 1 Peter, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And this little phrase, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, why do those passages go together? Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Because here's why. If we don't trust that God really cares for us, and that in due time, when our character's ready and when our heart can be trusted, that under the mighty sovereign hand of the omnipotent God who knows all things and can do anything he wants in human history, that he can just go, boom, there you go, he can do that. That if you don't trust that he can do that, and if you don't cast your cares and trust him and his plan, you will have to trust your plan. And you will say, I can't trust God with my cares, therefore let me take care of myself and try to elevate myself. And that's called pride and selfish ambition, and that rarely goes well in the long course of your life. And so our job is, the way you're saying, I'm not going to get ahead. The way you're talking about living, that's not going to work in my reality. Says who? That's you in a natural setting without the God of the universe who knew the time you were born, the call on your life, where you were headed, who has all power, who can do anything with those whose hearts he trusts. Joseph went from the prison to the palace in a day. And can I just say to you that there's no strategic plan for that? Like that's God testing his character, getting him ready, and when the moment's right, God wants to elevate people to steward human history for the flourishing of the world. But he doesn't want to elevate idolaters who only promote the cause of hypocrisy in public places with the church. And so he wants to trust the course of our lives to him, to be able to walk with him. And so we cast our cares on him, entrusting our careers, our dreams, and our ambitions to living in a way that's provocative and sustainable, and believing that by faith that this is what he's going to do. So that's the part one. I've got 23 minutes to do part two. So now I want to talk about how to live strategically in light of shaping the future of the city. So that was primarily about you as an individual. This part's about how to be the people of God. How to live strategically in light of the shaping the future of the city. Here's a quote by Leslie Newbegin that's rocked me. This is what he says. We must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. Our challenge, it's so hard to bring up Jesus in today's society, isn't it? What did you do this weekend? Oh, I just went to church where we believe in heaven and hell and eternal world, substitution, atonement, death of Jesus Christ on behalf of all sinners. So that the king, like, it just, that doesn't, that's like, what the, it just doesn't fit. So how do you even bring that up? So what we have to do is we have to live in a way that makes people go, what is that? And you go, well, that's actually Jesus. That's what the kingdom, that's what living in grace is. That's what it means to be an authentic Christian community. We have to live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. Now, here's the shift that you and I have to wrestle with in a society like this. You and I, in Christendom, are losing the world. Christianity decline is in such staggering decline right now. We're in free fall in the U.S. In free fall. It's not scare tactics. It's statistical reality. People are just, they're done with the church. What's the point of it? It doesn't fit. It's judgmental, self-righteous, blah, blah, blah. And yet we've got more podcasts of famous pastors that you can access for free or at least for a small price to help their ministry, right? You've got that available. You've got more books than you can read in 100,000 lifetimes about God. You've got the biggest churches in history. You've got more curriculum on discipleship and all the rest of it. And with all of the resources, all of the podcasts, all of the teaching, all of the thought, all of the strategy, we're losing. The early church didn't even have Twitter. Right? They didn't even have the internet. The early church didn't even, for the most part, until a bit later on, have a full version of the New Testament. And yet, they brought the Roman Empire to its knees through suffering love in just over 300 years. So what did they do that we don't do? What are we missing? And so I've done a little bit of thinking about this, and this is what I just want to call like primal church. The primal call of Jesus. So let's go to the next slide here, primal church. Let's go to the next slide here. That's this camp right there. Most of us have been so sucked into the concept of radical individualism. And I know that you guys had Mark Sayers here. You guys come here for that? Did you have Mark? He's the man. I love him. So he's done a whole bunch of stuff on Western individualism. How do we just come to view everything through an individualistic lens? So I want to argue that the only way we process the invitations of Jesus are through these personal lenses. So here's an example. When we talk about, you know, Jesus loves you and he has a plan for your life. God wants you to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, sweet. We have to process on a public level. How do I integrate my faith with my job? How do I serve God? Is it just about sharing tracts with people or does like what I actually do for a living? Does it matter? What's the public expression of my faith? And then we have this private reality, which is basically my friends and my family, my small group and all the rest of it. And, you know, kind of like we're hashing it out with our friendships. You know, like I don't have to share what I do with my friends at my job. There's some privacy there. And then we have this personal reality, which is about my own heart. So it's just like, what's God doing in your life now? What's God teaching you? Where are you wrestling? Where are you struggling? But the problem is that these are all processed as individuals. I'm thinking when I go to church, how does this church help me at my job? How does this church get me some Christian mates? And then how does this church help my personal relationship with God? They're all personal issues where individuals run off and try and follow Jesus for the most part on their own. Now, here's the crazy thing. You're going to struggle to find from the, even in the apologists in early church history, a big, strong push for vocational Christian ministry. They didn't have like faith in the workplace sort of realities there. And their private meetings were so judged, they thought that they were basically having sexual orgies or being cannibals. That's what they thought was happening in church. And I go, why didn't it grow a bit more quicker? Eating people in orgies? You kind of think they had like, but apparently the Romans weren't into that. Shocking, right? So their private world wasn't the big thing. And very, very rarely, you don't find like a book of the Bible written to you. It's to the church of. It's not like to just one person, rarely. And if it's written to one person, it's so that person can help the people of God. So next slide here. Underneath all of this is what I call this primal call of Jesus, which is not just necessarily about Jesus and you in the varied levels of your life. It's about Jesus and his people in a particular place. And so I just want to say that primal church, for the most part, is a radical call to orient our lives around communal discipleship and mission. To orient our lives around communal discipleship and mission. One of the things that's interesting, if you study sociological trends of what's happening with cities in the world, is that God is bringing the world to cities. Half the world's population lives in cities right now. By 2050, 80% of the world's population is going to live in city regions. And then we're going to have the merging of cities into mega cities and city regions that all collapse together. It's absolutely exciting. So I just want to say this. In previous generations, the Great Commission was to go into all the world. But now that God is bringing the world to cities, for people who live in cities, maybe the Great Commission in our generation is not go, but it's stay. Maybe that's the paradigm about what's really going to shape the future of the world, where Christians are willing to stay in the places that everybody else leaves. And so I want to give you just, I'm going to have to burn through this, but what are the characteristics? I think there's five characteristics of the primal church and the primal call of Jesus, and then I want to give you some cultural examples of fruit where non-believing groups have lived this and transformed cities. Okay, the first characteristic, oh, let's just put them all up. Next slide here. There they are. That's it. Bingo. No tension, but here they are, right? The first one is the issue of permanence, is that you have to have a vision to actually stay in a city. The ones who stay in the city are the ones who ultimately shape the story and values of the city. And you want to know why? Because they're there when the strategic opportunities, magic moment, and cultural narratives happen. When the story's told, they just happen to be characters in it. And if there's no Christians there, there's just a story with no Christians in it. The classic example is the sitcoms of the United States. Why is there not like a pretty sharp, normal Christian who really cares about the poor and is unselfish and is trying to do their best to love the world? Where's that bloke in Friends? Well, the reason that bloke wasn't in Friends is because most sitcoms are written in cities and most of the character representations are stereotypes of people who actually stay in the city. Now, statistically, San Francisco's gay population is approximately 10%. It's the highest of any city in the United States. But statistically, there's about the gay community percentage of the population in the United States is about 3.5%, right? And so, but there's one out of every four characters is gay. Now, why is that? It's because in most of the creative neighborhoods, about one out of every four people is gay. And so when the people just sit down and write stories, I don't think there's like a secret agenda, blah, blah, blah. I just think that they're the people in the room. They're the people in the neighborhood. They're the people living their stuff out. And then when people write the stories who shape American stories, they're just writing with their friends who were there. And they've never encountered a Christian, so they're not there. In the 1960s, one of the things, or one of the strategies that the gay community used that was actually a brilliant strategy, and I'm going to talk about the gay community a lot because here we are, and they've done a brilliant job and they deserve to be applauded for the work they've done. So here's one of the issues, right? In the 1960s, you could still be in a shower room and somebody would make a joke, a derogatory joke, and they'd say, oh, you're a fag, right? And then that person would go, actually, do you know I'm gay? And they go, what, you're gay? No way, man. Like, you're not, man, I thought gay people were like this. Man, them, not you. You're cool. I mean, you know, everything's good and you're blowing my paradigm of what I thought the stereotype was. And so part of the strategy was to get people to come out and defy stereotypes. So at every party, you go, can you believe it? They're gay. I can't believe it. They're nothing like I thought. I thought this is and all the rest of it. Well, now the culture has shifted so much that our basic strategy needs to be, hey, I'm a Christian. No way. I can't believe that, man. I thought you guys were, where's your signs? Yeah, and you're just like kind of nice and normal and all that. Yeah, yeah, believe it or not, there's some stereotypes. I hate stereotypes. I'm sure you do too. And we just basically need a Christian at every party, at every happy hour, and every startup. And they're not going mad. They're just being themselves. And so who's there are the ones that when the moment happens are woven into the story. And we have to simply have a vision to stay. You know, there's something we've missed here that we've severed ourselves from locations. Because part of the promise for the children of Israel was that everybody getting a lot of inheritance. It was their place. And Richard Florida asked the question, who's your city? I simply say, I have a love affair with the island of Manhattan. I have a love affair. I'm going to be cremated and scattered in Central Park. I lie with a bench dedicated. John was cremated here and no one will sit there and just my family can have it for themselves. But I don't know where it is for you. Now, at this point you may go, well, God hasn't called me to that. I go, what are you talking about? Have you asked God if he's called you to that? I know that you guys did a little bit of work with the book when the church was a family, when they said the three questions that the early church asked that we don't ask anymore were, where do I live, what do I do with my vocation, and who do I marry? And they were communal decisions, not in a crazy sense, but they would ask those questions in light of the church's mission, and we just process it as individuals. And so those who stay tell the story of the city, so it's the issue of permits. And I just want to say this to you. I'm just going to ask you, and I don't know you, will you stay in this city? Well, this is an actual appeal. Please stay in this city. You don't have to be spectacular. You just have to be salt and light. All you have to do is be here. All you have to do is have the Holy Spirit in you, and that would do things. But if you leave, and then everybody else leaves, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's ever going to change in this city. It will stay exactly like it is. And so this is a window, I believe, a kairotic moment in a generation where God's saying to people, will you stay? Will you stay? It's the issue of permanence. The next one here is the issue of proximity. And what this basically means is that we have to live near one another. Robert Putnam and his stuff on social capital, I think it's really, really true, is that if you want to love people in a New Testament way, one of the requirements of making that possible is being near them. Otherwise, you will only end up with second tier. So he talks about First culture relationships and second culture relationships. Second culture relationships are driven by economics. So here's an example. I need someone to watch my kids. Who's the best babysitter that I can trust and who's the cheapest? So that little like mediated, the cheapest, best, most trustworthy person to entrust my offspring and carriers of my name into the future with. That's an economic decision. That's second culture. Everything's mediated around economics. But first culture is mediated on relationships. And that is when my friends say, we believe in you and your marriage and we're committed to your children. And so once a month, we'll watch your kids overnight so you can keep your marriage alive. That's first culture. They have no vested economic interest other than my flourishing. And when that becomes a reality, so you have to live near one another. Now, here's one of the things. One of the beautiful advantages of living in a city is that so few people own, which means most people rent on a yearly or bi-yearly lease, which means when you love people and you connect, you can actually begin to like connect the dots, navigate your ways into little hubs of community and neighborhoods where you can be there together. That is a massive advantage that people don't have in the suburbs when they're landlocked like that. And so who are you connecting with? Who do you have this sort of vision? We go, man, do you know what your life would be like if you met for prayer for 10 minutes in the morning because six of you live within 2 minutes walk of one another? Do you know the ways that you could serve one another? Get a car, share a car, chip in, buy a place outside the city to keep your heart alive. There's a million possibilities of how this could happen, but it won't happen if you're not near one another where you can have less programmed Christian events and more little nuggets and deposits that over the course of time build a rich web of relational capital. It's the idea of proximity. The third idea is priority, which means that we have to begin to orient our time and energy around the things God's doing in the city, not just our own things. And so that's when we say, like these sacred commitments I'm going to make, that I'm going to orient my time, energy, and resources, I'm going to steward some of it so that the people of God are here and that the church is advancing together. It's things like saying, I'm actually going to tithe. Like I'm just going to start doing it. It's not the amount, it's the commitment of heart. It's like the few stocks that I've invested in, I'm tracking, and why? Because I've got some skin in the game, and you will only consume the church unless you give to the church because your heart follows your money. It's a principle of life. And so you begin to give to things. You begin to serve in things. You begin to give feedback on things. You begin to prioritize your lives around this. I'm so running out of time. Next one here. Christians have to come up with countercultural kingdom practices. So we can't be defined by what we believe or what we're against, but what we actually do. And so I just want to suggest that you take the Sermon on the Mount and you come up with about 10 things from it that you say, this is what we do. If you were to come up with a list, right, it's sort of like, here's what Christians do, and all we're known for is not sinning. You start with small sins like swearing, and then it probably goes down to criticizing, and then it comes to sins of omission like neglect, and it's like, and then maybe it's looking at porn, and then after that maybe, you know, you go all the way down, right? And then people get in a cycle of trying not to sin. Like, oh man, I'm not going to do that next week. I'm not going to do that next week. And all we're doing is living below the line of sin omission. But we're called to build the kingdom of God. And so people say, what do you actually do? Oh, we try not to sin. Tell me what you do. You go, man, if you read Isaiah 58, then your light will break forth. What are the countercultural kingdom practices? And let me give you four basic ones. Ready? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Share your stuff. Eat meals together, pray, and center your life around the scriptures. It says a sense of wonder and awe came upon all the people. Like those things are countercultural. To eat together on purpose from different socioeconomic groups, to share your possessions, voluntary communism, not forced communism, because you have the shared heart. To narrate your lives around a sacred story, an ancient story of scripture, and to pray for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. That's just four starters. But what if the Sermon on the Mount wasn't a sermon, but it was a culture that began to manifest itself in the city because followers of Jesus stayed, prioritized, lived near one another, and practiced their faith. And the last one, I believe these things unleash the power of the Holy Spirit. That God anoints these things so that supernatural realities begin to break out. So that the world begins to say, surely God is among them. There's a promise from the book of Zechariah where it says, in those days, says the Lord, 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of the Jew, of one Jew, and they'll say, let us go up to Jerusalem with you because we have heard that God is with you. And we want to create these countercultural communities, primal church realities, where non-believers are literally going, where can I get friends like that? How can my soul thrive like that? How do I find meaning like that? How do I find the supernatural reality like that? They grab the hem of your life and say, can I go with you to whatever it is that you're doing there? So we need these realities in order to make this work, okay? So here we go. Who's done this? The Jewish community has done this in cities. The Jews have this brilliant principle, and here's what it is. It's called the Sabbath, and it's called the synagogue. A synagogue requires 10 men in order to form the synagogue, and they have a thing called a Sabbath distance, which means they have to live within a certain walking distance of the synagogue on Sundays. So you've got at least 10 families within walking distance of one another taking a day off a week together. That means because they're at a one-day disadvantage in a 24/7 culture, they're strategic about who they work with, what industries they get into so they can flourish. They have a vision for multi-generational impact, and as a result, the Jewish community has thrived in cities across the world. Christians have none of those practicals, and so we just flow through and we live lives identical to the pagans. The Jewish community have done this. The gay community have done this. They have certain practices. They have certain celebrations. How did the Castro become the Castro, for goodness sake? Gay people got a vision of who they were, how they wanted to live, and they paid the price and stayed. And as a result, that's a rainbow flag out there. Now, you show me the Christians who are willing to move into a neighborhood with a shared identity, with a vision for the common good, who are willing to say, this is our place. Like, where are those people? They don't exist. And I want to say that you're young, a lot of you, you have a chance, you have a shot. This could be our moment, and the city would be different if people would simply stay and live. And our job is not to be moralizing, self-righteous people of judgment. Our job is to bring life and joy and to serve and love and be the hands and feet of Jesus in the brokenness of the world. Two quick Christian examples and then I'm walking out the door, okay? The first one is a group you may not have heard of called the Clapham Sect. Anybody heard of William Wilberforce? He's pretty good. So William Wilberforce is known primarily for the abolition of slavery as a parliamentarian, not a pastor. But what people don't know about is they came up with 65 non-profits for what they called the Reformation of Manners, but it was literally just cultural renewal. They started the Association of Society Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. Why? Because people used to treat their animals and like, no, all creatures, you know, are made from God and all the rest of it. They addressed the idea of Sunday schools because kids work in 7 days a week and they said, let's give them a break at church and teach them how to read. I mean, they came up with so many things. They basically brought a culture of renewal to bear in their day. How do they do it? Just a small group of people working primarily amongst the elites on behalf of the poor, lived in a place called Clapham in a little village, and they spent their summers dreaming about ideas that they spent the rest of the year executing on. They did a talent audit of who was available in what parts of culture, and they leveraged their relationships together. They're incredibly imaginative, and they had venture capital. The biggest banker in London says, and he was happy being the money guy, and guys would present ideas to him, and he would seed the best ideas. 65 non-profits has transformed England. So that's a vision of people doing it just outside of London. Another group are the Moravians. The Moravians, crazy, that 100-year prayer meeting and were a missions organization that sent missions to more places in history than any other time in history for their size. How big were the Moravians that led a 100-year prayer meeting? 300 people. And two of them at a time would pray for an hour, and then they did that for 100 years. So if you're waiting for your church to get bigger, it doesn't need to be bigger. If you're waiting for better facilities, you don't need better facilities. If you're waiting for better pastors, there are none. You've got them. Good on you. So what you need is to have a vision to stay here and in your generation to be able to look back and go. It's so fascinating. You watch gay documentaries that are coming out there like We Were There. You watch that one. And it's a bunch of older gay men going, I was there for the revolution, baby. And they're looking back in their hearts filled with joy and wonder at what they accomplished. And you don't want the end of your life to be looking back in your fine suburban home with a big backyard, looking at your kids who went to college or whatever, and you're sitting on your back porch and you go, well, this was my legacy. I got a house. You don't want that story. You don't want that story. God is doing something unique in cities. And we're looking for non-heroic mission here. You don't have to be exceptional. It doesn't have to be amazing. You just have to be faithful. And faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. And when the kingdom of God, when you plant sacred roots in secular soil, the kingdom of God breaks forth. And you just won't have faithful presence, but fruitful presence. The beautiful thing about San Francisco is that the future hasn't happened here yet. Like, you know that. It hasn't happened. We're not in the future. We're right now. Which means that our collective decisions and our vision and our energy and our commitment can shape what the future actually becomes in this place. And I think I was hanging out with Fred Harrow, the pastor of City Church, and he goes, man, 16 years ago, there was nothing. He says, you have no idea how thrilled I am that reality is here. When I hear about other churches coming in, I just think, man, what could the church be like in the city in 10 years? And so that's my simple challenge to you. Will you stay? Will you stay in this city? Well, maybe God calls you out, but may that be the exception rather than default. Give your life for a simple mission to see the kingdom of God come in San Francisco as it is in heaven. I think Dave's going to come and close us in prayer. Yeah.
That was, everybody thank John for being here. That was great. Let's pray. God, we want this. It's a vision that you really have given us, Lord, and I know that if we've had this vision 2 years ago and it's faded, there's something that I believe you reignited in our hearts tonight. And I ask God that you would give us the grace to do this and empower the Holy Spirit to do this. And the vision to do this, Lord. I know there's beautiful and wonderful minds in here that solve some of the biggest world's problems, God. And I know that the energy and the time that we put into those things can be put into dwelling here as followers of Jesus for a long time, God. And I pray that, God, that you would ignite that in us, that you would inspire us, that you would lead us, God, by your Spirit to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.